Romans chapter 3, the blossom of blame. Romans chapter 3. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have tonight to finish out our Lord's Day observance. We are grateful people, thankful that you love us all day long, every day, always the same. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look into the Scripture tonight, that you will provide for us some food for thought and some ground on which to grow. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be people who are open, honest, and transparent before you, whose eyes see everything, and who in every place you are present. How foolish it is, Lord, for we creatures to think that we could ever, under any circumstances, deflect from our own individual accountability and responsibility. Lord, give us some relevant instruction tonight. May we gain much from your word. May the Spirit of God be at liberty to work in our hearts as you see fit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure that you had already by now heard that there's an ongoing case in the news of a young man, a former Stanford University student who had apparently raped an unconscious woman behind a dumpster on campus. And when he was finally arrested and brought before the authorities to give answer of the charges, he was advised by his attorney to write a letter to the judge in advance of that meeting. And in the course of writing that letter, he said, look, he said, I'm not really to blame here, and I'm just filling in the gist of the sense of his letter. He said, asked for mercy on the part of the judge because we live in such a party culture. He said, the swim team that held this party, it's always free, loose, and easy. There's plenty of drink to go around and so forth and so on. And so I'm not really responsible. I'm just a victim of the culture in which I live, the party atmosphere and all that. And so that as a result of that, the judge slapped him on the wrist and gave him 6 months. And I thought about that. And again, that's one of those things that's not brand new. This hit the horizon. We have in Romans chapter 3, and I take this from an earlier observation in Days of Praise at Romans 3 verses 10 to 12 regarding the four nuns. And no, this is not a diatribe on the Roman church, but verse 9 begins, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentile that they are all under sin. Then verse 10 begins, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all are together become unprofitable. There is none, I repeat, for the fourth time. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. When you think about Adam's race, there's an observation. There has always been, on the part of man in the time since the fall of man, a cultivated art form of deflection. Adam's race has, from the very beginning, attempted to deflect conscious acceptance of guilt. And correspondingly, a game was written called the blame game. The blame game. Therefore, none, 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 and none. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, I want you to keep your place here just for a moment and come back with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Please see this, that Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? Please see the deflection now in this verse. He said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Those words, very grating, but they are a form of ancient deflection whereby a person guilty of something seeks to push it off on someone else or some other circumstances, somehow totally trying to extract themselves from any culpable guilt. It is also that when we think about what happened in the garden, of course, people have always wanted to say, it's just not my fault that this happened. And if it wasn't, you know, for Adam and so forth, the sinner says, if it wasn't for Adam and what he did, I wouldn't be like I am. Well, the truth of the matter is, from a theological standpoint, yes, you would. Truth is, none seek after God. But they hide in moral relativism, clothed in self-righteous pride. Even as Adam hid, Eve hid, and clothed themselves with self-constructed fig leaves, then the blame game begins. The blame game. Do you realize that in Genesis chapter 3, at verse 12, the first person ever blamed for anything was God? Genesis chapter 3, at verse 12. God is peppering his two people with questions. Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And here's what the man said. Verse 12. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. She gave me. Now, what you have there is the man literally. Yes, he is blaming his wife, but really he's casting blame on God. You see similar, for instances, anytime a crisis event takes place or a catastrophe occurs, there will always be inevitably, if people ask enough questions for a long enough period of time, inevitably comes out somewhere. You know, why would God let something like this happen? Doesn't God have the power to stop this or stop that or prevent this or prevent that? Why would he let this happen? Think about this. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, and of course he did over in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, he put Adam in a deep sleep, took out of him a rib, and he created woman, and he gave her to him for a wife. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. And so he cast that all back at God, and it's still today. And it says, she gave me. Now, the truth of the matter is, question would be asked by some, well, did God give Adam this woman to tempt him, to do something that he would not normally do? To see whether or not he was going to be able to be worthy as the crown of his human creation. And yet we read in the New Testament a commentary about the nature of God in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where there it is said that God does not tempt any man with evil. There is never an enticement to sin coming from God to the creature, ever. And so for the creature to stand up with his chin stuck out and deflect responsibility for what he or she has done is tantamount to blaming God. And it is a seed. It comes out of a seed of an ugly flower. Now, the second person who is ever blamed is a spouse, still today. And we find that in Genesis 3:13, Eve was personally accountable and yet attempted to evade responsibility, but finally the blame comes to rest on the head of the serpent. 13th verse, the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So in the first two responses to the inquiry of God upon his creation as to why they disobeyed him, the first one is inclined to say, well, it was because of the woman. But really, if you had never given me the woman, it would never have happened. You're the one to blame, God. Then the second part, Eve says, well, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Well, where did the serpent come from? The serpent himself is a creation of God. At one time, the highest angelic creation of God. And so basically there's another sidebar there. Well, if you hadn't permitted that to happen with Satan, we wouldn't be standing here now. After all, Satan sinned before Adam sinned. Satan was cast out of heaven before Adam was ever made. Satan was in open rebellion against God before the man ever was. Now the truth of the matter is, no one can blame anyone else for the willful trespass of God's word. No one. Where does evil come from? Just, if you would please, keep your place there and come to Matthew 1 verse 21. Or pardon me, Matthew 7 21. I'm getting my ones and my sevens crossed. When I go put gas in the car, I walk in there to pay the girl, and I say, put this on number one. And she's looking out the window very confused, and she's looking over at pump number one. And I said, no. I said, pump number one out there. She says, that's number seven. I said, well, from this angle, it looks like a one. So I get them crossed. Matthew 7, at verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. When we give consideration to this particular passage, somewhere along the line here, somewhere we are going to determine that man's sin comes out of his heart, his own heart. He does not need any encouragement. He does not need any enticement. Man's sin is able to sin all by itself. There's not any sense in which to try to escape the guilt that God already has observed and the guilt that God already knows. That doesn't make any sense for the creature who is finite to try to dupe the infinite God. Under any circumstances. Now the blame game or blame's blossom appears again in the scripture in an encounter with Moses and with Aaron. And in Exodus chapter 32 at verse 21, Exodus 32, this is the golden calf chapter. Now somebody's got to pay the price for this. Somebody has to be blamed for this. Okay. Somebody has to be blamed when something goes wrong. Now at verse number 21, Moses said unto Aaron, and by the way, it should be apparent to you by now that if you don't want to participate in the blame game, don't ask any questions. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Moses graciously begins with a kind assumption that Aaron would not normally have done this on his own. What did the people threaten you with? Why'd you do this? Why'd you permit this calf to be constructed? And here's what Aaron said. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. Now, there's a track record. It was not that Aaron was lying. It was not. The Israelites had a track record that confirms the statement that Aaron makes of them. For example, right here, if you would please look back in Exodus 14, verse 11. See these words. Exodus 14, 11. We are fresh off or in the middle of one of the most historically significant occurrences in history. And at Exodus 14, verse 11, they're on their way out of captivity. And they said to Moses, verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Now, whether you pick that up or not, there's a little bit of sarcastic complaining going on there. This is prior to, you see, they had come to a place where they couldn't run anywhere now. The enemy was chasing them. They were up against the water. Just prior to God's intervening and dividing the sea, allowing them to escape, they revealed an embedded attitude of complaint and murmuring that basically springs out of insecurity. You brought us a whole way out here to die in the wilderness. We had it pretty good in Egypt. Then we have in chapter 15 and verse number 24, a statement made about them. Here's another crisis. They had no water. The water, verse 23, was bitter. Then verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? What shall we drink? Here they just saw all the water that a person could ever need in the form of the sea and how God was able to provide a way of escape. And they come to this place now and they run out of water and they start whining again. In chapter 16 in verse number 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They murmured. In verse number 20, notwithstanding they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. They were instructed to gather a certain amount and eat it all the same day. Don't let anything in the closet. And they didn't listen. There's embedded mischief there when people don't. Verse 28, same chapter. The Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? In chapter 17, in verse number 2. 17:2. Again, water is at issue. No water. Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore, and here's the brunt of it. Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt who? The Lord. The Lord. In verse number 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. So if you take that into consideration back at Exodus 32, and you add on, say, someplace like Deuteronomy 9:24, we're not going to turn there, but now you can maybe think what Aaron was concerned about when first approached with the thought of going back to Egypt. With the whole notion of crafting a visible representation of a perceived deity to calm their fears in the wilderness. Maybe it was that Aaron, based on previous encounters with this people, was fearful of his life? I don't know. But the answer that he gives right here in verse 23, he said this, and this people set on mischief, for they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, now another little shadow truth here. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. The people are set on mischief. They said, and please notice the subtle hint of a perceived tardiness on the part of Moses. Which is to say, look, Aaron might well have been offering this up, not stated here in the scripture. But you know, he said, these people are set on mischief and they just can't help it. This is just the way they are. You might as well get used to it. But there is in verse 23 a subtle hint of a perceived tardiness on the part of Moses. He was gone too long. And there's where the blame rests. Aaron wasn't owning it. When the people, of course, this whole thing started, when the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down to the mount, then all this started. So basically Moses is getting the blame for this. And where was Moses at? Was he out on a paid cruise somewhere? Yeah, he was getting some vital instruction from God to pass on to the people. And when he delayed his coming back, you know, all the time, it's a terrible thing that people do to other people by putting them in their own time constraints. But they're here, these people were deflecting their own personal guilt. The only reason we did this is because Moses wasn't here on time. We find that time is an issue. Now, let me also add to this. Over in 1 Samuel 13, please. Saul was a great gardener of the blame blossom. 1 Samuel 13, the first 11 verses. Saul was a king when he reigned 1 year, still a rookie. Then he reigned 2 years over Israel. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines with Geba. Philistines heard of it. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear, let all Israel say that Saul hath smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Then verse 5, the Philistines gathered to fight. There's a magnificent number of men from the Philistines that are gathered to fight. Then verse 6 says, here's the crisis again. Crisis. Note the crisis. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, between a rock and a hard place, literally, the people were understandably distressed. And the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and rocks, high places and in pits. That's basically where stress will lead a person in a crisis, literally into the pits. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But please notice who's late. Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So what does Saul do? He says, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. And wouldn't you know it, verse 10. Soon, it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, please notice in verse 11 and the response, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, you were late, Samuel, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. To which Samuel says, you've done foolishly. Why is that? Because Saul, who is king, entered into the office of the priest, forbidden. You say, well, listen, under the circumstances, do you suppose that he could get a pass on this? And I will say again something that I've said over the years to the people here. It is never right to do wrong to do right. It is never right to do wrong to do right. And while his intentions, may have been well placed, they were misaligned. It was not his place to offer the sacrifices. It was the office of a priest. But when the priest was absent, what is he to do? What is he to do? Saul took himself a role for which he was not fitted. It's never right to do wrong. And when he got called for it, what hast thou done? Here's what his response was. Thou camest not within the days appointed. Samuel, if you had just been here when you said you was going to be here, this wouldn't happen. Deflection. If you'd have been here on time, we wouldn't have this conversation. Then over to chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Verses 14 to 21. Saul, again, is under orders to do a certain thing with the people and their stuff, the people that they conquer. Verse 21, or 14 says, when this did not happen, Samuel comes again. He says, what meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? Saul said, please notice this, the first word in his response, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Then for the who? The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. For what reason? To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now in chapter 13, we are seeing that sacrifice was made on the part of a person who was not fitted for the role. In this particular instance, people make sacrifices again from the animals that God will no longer accept because he counted them to be things that were his. His alone. They were the property of the pagans. Samuel, all he asked was, what is the bleeding of this sheep? Because if you had done what you were supposed to have done, Saul, we wouldn't be hearing anything right now. And Saul said, they, the people. Good intention. Somebody has said, and this may or may not be true, but the road to hell is paved with all good intentions. Saul's deflection of blame as a raw attempt to evade personal responsibility. That, my friends, whether it is Saul or Aaron, whether it is Cain, or whether it is Adam or Eve, it should be obvious to you that it is an Adamic trait that we all need to be cautious about. Remember, it is never right to do wrong for anyone, and it will be the individual held accountable at the bema seat, not the collective we. On judgment day, as the children of God, you will give a personal account. Nobody's going to be standing to the left or right of you to weigh in with their opinions and their mitigations. It will be you as an individual and me more than ye. The blossom of blame is not a bloom to house in your room or to cultivate. I liken it unto that flower that was on display at the museum in Pittsburgh last week. Now, for the life of me, I don't know why you would pay money just to go into the place to see this flower. I don't know why you would do that. The cadaver flower. When I saw it on TV, I said, you know, that doesn't even strike me as being pretty. And everybody walks up to it and they're holding their nose. That's just like the blame blossom. Nothing pretty about it. It reeks. It's not something you want to have in your house. So when I do wrong, it is incumbent upon us to own it. Just own it. Let me give you quickly three points of scripture. Psalm 32:5. Psalm 32:5, we'll begin there. Please notice the eyes times four. We started out in Romans chapter 3 with four nuns. We look here at the opposite end, the prescription for it. We see four eyes. Psalm 32, verse 5. This is one of those confession passages that links up with Psalm 51, where David is directly referring to his sin of immorality with Bathsheba. Please notice in verse 5, he says, first of all, I acknowledged my sin. Some might say, if she hadn't have been out there on top of a roof taking a bath, I wouldn't have got in trouble. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. Now, he did in fact try to hide it for well over a year. But be sure your sin will find you out. And sure enough, there came a day when a knock came to his door, and there's Nathan the prophet standing there ready to put the finger on him and call him out. So you might as well own it right off the bat. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Over in chapter 51. Chapter 51. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly or throughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Me, my, and mine. And then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13. Here's the truth. I think God knows what he's doing when he will wrap this up in the New Testament here. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, this simple statement, 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, that's got to be one coin, two sides of the same coin. Confess and forsake. There's no profit or prosperity promised to those who merely confess their sin without forsaking it. Confess, forsake, them shall have mercy. Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Then we finish at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Yes, sirree, that cadaver plant is a plant that I don't even think groundhogs, squirrels, skunks, possums, or anybody else would take a bite out of if you had it in your garden. Matter of fact, that might be something you put in the garden to keep them all out of there. Now, that might be worth an investment. You can plant it. And you can water it. First John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Now, basically a lie is simply a bold, raw deflection. That's what a lie is. We do not the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, if we choose to deflect the issue, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blame ought never to blossom on your vine or mine. Beware of it. It is an Adamic trait. Men will always try at first blush to seek to evade personal responsibility and individual accountability. May that never be the case with the child of God. But even more so, better yet the advice that that we accept and receive the challenge out of these epistles of John. My little children, it's best that you sin not. Even though we have an adversary on retainer, best that you sin not. But when you do, and we probably shall, own it, confess it, forsake it, God forgives it. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to avoid, like a plague, the blame game. Help us, Lord, to be discerning, to be ever watchful for the little foxes that spoil the vine, and that it always there nibbling around the root of our lives. Help us to beware of them. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to do what we can to eliminate them. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to daily engage in the mortification of the flesh, that we eliminate as far as is humanly possible the occasions whereby we even have to give consideration to a thought process that seeks to place blame elsewhere other than where it's supposed to lie. Help us, Lord, to be brutally honest and open and transparent before you at all times, where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.